we come now to the reading of God's Word, our Old Testament reading will come from Deuteronomy chapter 24 into 25. We'll begin our reading at Deuteronomy 24, verse 14, reading through chapter 25, verse 4. It says, beginning at verse 14 of Deuteronomy 24, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and do not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. If there is a dispute between men, and they come to court that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this, and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." And we'll turn over to 1 Timothy 5, where that last verse is quoted. 1 Timothy 5, we'll read beginning at verse 17 to the end of the chapter, verse 25. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden." Congregation, we come this afternoon to the topic of church government, how it is that the church should be ruled, the relationship between ministers and elders, the ordination of these men to office, and even the discipline of those who stray from their vows in either life or in doctrine. And the temptation for some of us, perhaps, when we come to a topic like this is to sort of tune out, as this isn't considered one of the exciting aspects of theology. But if we don't understand how the church is to be governed, then the results are significant. Just consider the three topics that we'll look at this afternoon. The compensation of those who labor in teaching and preaching. If the church errs in one direction and does not allow her minister to labor in word and prayer full time, as it says in Acts 6:4, but he has to seek out worldly employment to make ends meet and does not have the time to rightly divide the word, then the church may expose herself to the danger of a rather stale exposition of the word that's only an inch deep. Or, on the other hand, if she heeds the words of 1 Timothy 5 about the laborer being worthy of his wages, but not of 1 Timothy 6 about the danger of riches and of love for money, then she may expose herself to scandal when her minister is making so much money, as is sometimes the case with certain high-profile TP preachers, or even sometimes in federations a bit closer to home, scandals related to lack of financial accountability, which does great harm to the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we need to heed Paul's instructions about ministerial compensation. Or we think about the discipline of those who err. It's sometimes been the case that ministers or elders fall into disgraceful sin, and yet the proper ecclesiastical channels are not followed, not used, and discipline is not carried out. Or men are too quickly restored to office after disgraceful sin, and they end up doing more of the same, and thereby harming Christ's sheep and harming Christ's reputation in the world. Discipline matters, as do Paul's warnings about accusations needing to be corroborated, lest baseless accusations harm the credibility of those who bring the word and the ministry of the gospel be undermined. Following the procedure of 1 Timothy 5 matters, where Paul's instructions about ordination, and the danger of laying hands on someone hastily and thereby sharing in their sin. That could be applied, I think, primarily to the consistory, but perhaps even in a secondary way, even to the congregation who elects them. Paul is making the point that church government matters, that these things are not insignificant. But again, all of this relates back to the theme statement of this book from 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, about the way that we conduct ourselves in the household of God and adorn the mystery of the gospel. A careless neglect of church government leads to the gospel being discredited or to the gospel being mishandled. While carefully heeding the instructions of a passage like this leads the church to conduct herself in the household of God in a way that properly adorns the mystery of the gospel. And so with that being said, we want to look at three aspects of church government in these verses. The main idea we see in verse 17 is that of honoring elders. And we see three subcategories, three sort of sub-themes under that: compensation, discipline, and ordination. Those are the three aspects that Paul addresses as he calls the church to honor the elders. First, compensation. You notice verse 17 says, "The elders who rule well should be counted worthy of double honor." And he cites that passage that we read from Deuteronomy 25, that last verse about not muzzling an ox, which Paul interprets as having reference to paying the one who preaches. That's why he then quotes Christ's words in Luke 10 about the laborer being worthy of his wages. And so the first aspect of the honor that verse 17 mentions has the idea of an honorarium, which Paul applies especially in verse 17 to those who labor in word and in doctrine. And so before we get to the question even of compensation, there's also the question as to the way that Paul is here differentiating between the ruling elder, those who rule well, and then the teaching elder, the minister. Notice the theme statement of this whole passage is honoring the elders. And yet within that, under that umbrella of honoring the elders, Paul says that there are some who will give themselves especially to teaching and preaching. That's how other translations render word and doctrine there, those who labor in teaching and preaching. And so what we see from this, and from the fact that those who would labor in teaching and preaching is sort of under this broader theme statement about honoring the elders, is that within the office of presbyter, or within the category of those who would lead Christ's church, there are two separate functions, ruling and teaching. And one of these functions, that of teaching and preaching, is given in a heightened way to some, but not all. And so a distinction is made between elders and ministers, those who minister the word. That's why our church order in Article 1 treats these as two separate offices, that of minister and that of elder. Because, to quote Dr. Strange, who was in our pulpit last week, preaching is the central activity of the church in gathering and perfecting the saints. And so there is a distinct office of preacher because there is a distinct call to preach. A high view of preaching entails a high view of the office of preacher, which is to say the office of minister of the word. The call to preach is a distinct call to which one is to give one's life, and that call to preach the gospel still goes out. He says we need to recover a high biblical Presbyterian, that is to say, elder-led, reformed, or presbyterial view of both the office of preacher and the central activity to which that office is given, the preaching of the word, which God is pleased to use to gather and perfect the church through the lips of those who are called to preach the gospel. What Dr. Strange is saying is a high view of the preaching of the gospel makes necessary this distinction that we see in verse 17. We believe that certain men are to be specially set apart to labor in preaching the gospel, which then requires what we see in verse 18 about supporting them in that work so that they can give themselves to it full time. In other words, if a distinction between the offices proceeds from a high view of the importance of preaching the gospel so that only men who are gifted and trained in that way should fulfill that task, then it would follow that the church should then support them financially so that they can do this unhindered from needing to work another vocation. And what Paul is saying here is not novel by any means, but he's simply developing the Old Testament principle from places like Leviticus and Deuteronomy of the church supporting those like the priests and Levites who labor in spiritual work. The same thing that we see in Matthew chapter 10 or Luke 10, where Christ here is quoted as saying the laborer is worthy of his wages. And in those two passages, Matthew chapter 10, as Christ sends out his disciples, or Luke 10, which is simply Luke's version of the same thing, Christ not only implies that a laborer is worthy of his wages, or explicitly says it, but he also implies that a refusal to do so, a refusal to provide for those who preach, is tantamount to dismissing the gospel. He tells his disciples as he sends them out, I don't want you to bring any silver or any gold in your belts when you go out to preach, but instead receive what the people set before you. For a worker is worthy of his wages. And then Jesus says, but if you go into a house and they will not receive you, then shake off the dust from your feet. That is to say, shake off the dust from your feet in judgment. We might conclude from that, as one pastor does in explaining that passage, the counsel of the New Testament is that if the people receiving the word will not provide those things that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 10 and Luke 10, then that should be taken as an indication of their low esteem for the gospel. People who properly esteem the gospel properly support gospel ministry. People who properly esteem the gospel properly support gospel ministry. And so the question of two or three offices, the question of ministerial compensation, these are questions that get at how we view the preaching of the gospel. If we believe that it's vital, then we should set aside men to be trained for this work and properly supported by the churches who call them. In fact, this is part of what we confess in Lord's Day 38, that the gospel ministry should be maintained or supported, even the theological schools in which they're trained for that work. Lord's Day 38, as it explains for us our obligations from the fourth commandment, is telling us that we have an obligation to love the gospel more than we love our money. To so value the proclamation of the good news of the one who has been so generous toward us that we would generously and joyously give of our first fruits so that the church might be gathered and perfected by the preaching of the word. That's the main burden. That's the main thrust of these first two verses. That God has been so generous toward us in Christ that we likewise should generously support the preaching of the gospel. And yet, even as we see, that's the main point of these first couple of verses. There is something probably worth commenting on, the somewhat surprising way that Paul uses that verse from Deuteronomy. How he quotes in verse 18 that line about not muzzling an ox while it treads out the grain. One of my interests in preaching and in theology is in understanding the way that the Old Testament and the New Testament relate, the way that the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. And this is one passage that in study of New Testament use of the Old Testament has left not a few commentators scratching their heads, as it seems like Paul might even be disregarding the context of Deuteronomy. Some have accused him of just sort of plucking this verse out of context and causing Moses to say something that he never was really saying. That Moses was just speaking about oxen. How can Paul then apply this to support of those who minister the words? It's led some to ask whether Paul is getting the right doctrine from the wrong text. How can he take this principle about treatment of animals and derive from it the conclusion that churches should pay gospel ministers? That's why we read all the way back, beginning in Deuteronomy 24, and didn't start our reading just at 25, verse 4. We read 13 verses going back into the middle of chapter 24. We could have started even earlier, and we would have seen the same thing, where the theme all throughout that is fairly consistent. We saw, beginning at verse 14, this idea of not oppressing a hired servant who is poor and needy, but giving him his wages. Just after that, Moses speaks of not putting someone to death for another man's sin. He speaks of not perverting justice to the widow and the orphan, but allowing them to glean from your fields. And then goes into detail, speaking about that at length, into chapter 25. The law speaks of not exceeding a certain number of lashes in judicial punishment. The concern all throughout that section of Deuteronomy 24 and Deuteronomy 25 is proper treatment of your neighbor. Proper treatment of your fellow man. And then we read about not muzzling an ox while it treads out the grain. The idea, obviously, is that if an ox is muzzled, then he can't eat the grain while he treads it. But if his mouth is free, then he's able to eat while he treads. And yet, in the context of Deuteronomy 24 and Deuteronomy 25, all of the other verses are about how you treat your fellow man with proper fairness. And so what seems to be going on is that God is regulating how you treat animals when borrowed from another owner. Jean Verbruggen explains, if it was just a humanitarian law for the ox, then this law would be at odds with the whole context in Deuteronomy. If it's just a verse about how we should be nice to animals, then it's at odds with the whole context of Deuteronomy. However, if it is a law dealing with economic responsibility of someone who is using someone else's property, then it fits quite nicely in context. Paul seems to be following this context in his quotation of the verse. Far from allegorizing the law of Deuteronomy 25, Paul applies this principle of economic fairness to others, not using their labor and then making them pay for it. He applies this principle to the church's situation. Where just as in the world, a person is rewarded for their service, rewarded in this case for letting you borrow their ox by not having to then replenish the ox from your own labor, so also, takes this principle and says, so also the ministry of the word, those who are served by those who would preach the word of Christ to them have a right to be supported by the people who benefit from their ministry. Paul is not taking this verse out of context, but Paul is understanding that the context is the proper treatment of your fellow man. And so as he says in 1 Corinthians 9, which is another place where he quotes this same verse, speaking about the same topic. As he says in 1 Corinthians 9, this command was never given for the sake of the ox. But it's a command about not taking advantage of those from whom you benefit. And he then takes that commandment from the law and applies the general equity of it to the church benefiting from the preaching of the word of Christ. As he says elsewhere in Galatians 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. We could say more about the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, how the meaning of a text in its original context is never ignored by the New Testament authors, but that's probably a conversation for another day. But the main point of these verses, the main point of these first two verses in our passage is that the church is to show honor to those who labor in the ministry of the word by paying them to do so. This is in keeping with the law of Moses, and this shows our esteem for the gospel that they preach and allows them to preach it in all of its fullness. It allows those who would labor in the word to so labor in it, to so give themselves to it, that they're able to draw out for us the riches of what is found in the word of God. Even allowing them time to understand how all of these Old Testament and New Testament things relate, how the Old Testament, as Augustine said, is revealed in the New, and the New is concealed in the Old, all working together to paint this beautiful composite picture of Christ, who came into this world to save sinners. Of Christ, who is manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, and preached among the Gentiles. We need that because that is the message that saves the lost world around us, and that is the message that matures us as believers in the unity of the faith. That's why Paul, when writing to believers in Rome, says, I cannot wait to come and preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. It is that beautiful composite picture from Genesis all the way to Revelation of Christ, of the King in his beauty that we need to hear. That's what the world around us needs. That's what we ourselves need as we gather together each week. And so Paul is saying, because that's what we need those who can rightly exposit the words. So avoiding either extravagance on the one hand or penny pinching on the other, we see to it, as our church already says, that those who labor in the word are honorably provided for. That's the first aspect of honoring the officers of the church. Next, we see in verses 19 through 21 that we not only honor them by caring for their needs and valuing the work that they do, but also by following proper procedure if charges are brought against them. Paul says, do not receive an accusation against an elder, or I think we can apply from this, since he's speaking of elders in a way that is inclusive here of the office of minister, that would apply here also. So do not receive an accusation against an elder or minister except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And this is actually another Old Testament allusion, this time to Deuteronomy chapter 19, where God says, I believe it's in verse 15, one witness shall not rise against another man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And then Moses goes on to speak for the next five verses or so about making careful inquiry and punishing false witnesses so that all of Israel may hear and fear and not commit such evil. The context is proper judicial proceedings not entertaining baseless accusations. And Paul picks that up and says, part of verse 17's command to honor ministers and elders is to not entertain baseless accusations, but rather to follow the rule of Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Alexander Strauch, in his thorough work on the biblical eldership, says when people become angry at their leaders, they think that they have the right to strike out and say whatever they want. And so Scripture here provides protection for them and says, in effect, do not listen to unsubstantiated charges and automatically accept an accusation made against them. He says, at heart, we all love rumors and scandals. That's why Proverbs 18 says, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels going down into the innermost parts of the body. But Christians are to be people of truth, love, and light, who should therefore hate scandalous tales and unsupported rumors and silence them whenever we hear them, because they are destructive and harmful to the body of Christ and to the ministry of the gospel. Another writer in a little book on being a healthy church member says a healthy church member will help shelter the shepherd from unwarranted slings and arrows. Rumors die at the ears of healthy church members who refuse to give consideration to unedifying and uncorroborated tales. This passage calls you to honor Christ's under-shepherds with your tongues and also with your ears. And then also to honor the office by following through on discipline when inquiry is made and it's clear that someone is not fit to serve. Our church order spells this out in Article 61 and 62, where it speaks of suspending or deposing office bearers for committing gross sins. And it gives a long list of those public or gross sins or heresy. So this is one form of honoring elders, not so diminishing the office that men who clearly show themselves unfit, based on what we heard from 1 Timothy 3, remain in office. A failure to discipline is a disparaging of the office. But God calls us, verse 19, instead of ignoring the sins of those who serve in office, instead to rebuke in the presence of all those officers who are caught in sin. And in verse 21, Paul says, do so without partiality. And one of the effects of doing this is that the rest also may fear. Now, this too is picking up on Deuteronomy 19, the idea that the public discipline of elders caught in sin deters the rest of the body from following that same path. One of the reasons why we do church discipline is so that all who hear may fear, take stock of their life and doctrine, repenting while it's still called today. A church government matters. Properly following these procedures may prevent an erring brother or sister from going down a path of ruin. I'm struck in preaching this, I was struck this week as I was reflecting on these things, at how little attention is given in the modern age to the proper government of the church. You can think of various scandals in the church in the last few years. You can think of podcasts detailing abuse of power in the church. Rightly organizing the church's government under properly qualified leaders elected by the body and accountable to broader assemblies will save the church from disgrace. Nobody wants to talk about church government. It doesn't seem exciting. But when we look at all that can go wrong, when we don't care about church discipline, when we don't give any attention to it, when we just govern the church according to our own whims and fancies, we see how important it is to follow these procedures. Now, Thomas Withrow, a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian, said, though our view on church government may not be essential to salvation, yet everything in the Word of God is essential to some other wise and important end. Otherwise, it would not find a place in God's good word. He's making the point that these things matter. How the church is governed matters. Discipline matters. Proper procedure matters. Having duly qualified men matters. Which is what Paul then gets at even further in the next section, the last three or four verses of our section or of our passage, that one of the ways we can have a high view of the office of elder and the office of minister, one of the ways that we can honor it is not only by disciplining those who sin, but making an effort to only elect and ordain men who are properly qualified. Verse 22, he says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other men's sins, but keep yourself pure." He's saying that to hastily ordain an elder because you need another man to fill a spot or to have enough for a vote, to hastily put forward a man who you have not duly vetted, who later brings reproach on the church, would involve Timothy and his elders in the sins of that man. Which is why he says in verses 24 and 25 that while some men's sins are clearly evident, the sins of others are revealed only after time. Implication is take the time to get to know them. Rather than letting those sins be exposed while in office, have forthright conversations before putting them forward. Examine their life and doctrine. Talk to their family. Allow time and opportunity to bring a person's true character to light. Paul is saying, Timothy, do yourself and the rest of the elders a favor and save the church the trouble of having to do verse 20 at a later time. And there may be application here not only for the ruling body, but also for the rest of the membership as well. And systems where members elect their officers seek to discern the character of the men you vote for. An application here goes beyond just the election of officers, but as we think about verse 20 and the call of the church to discipline, not just for officers, but for the whole membership, I'm reminded of the words of Edward Payson, the old 19th century congregationalist in Portland, Maine, who said that churches become partakers of the sins of individual members where these sins are occasioned by a general neglect of brotherly watchfulness and reproof. And when they are tolerated by the church in consequence of a neglect of discipline. When this is the case, the sins of an individual member become the sins of the church. When churches tolerate unrepentant sin, when churches fail to pursue apostate members who have neglected the assembly and rejected the gospel, when churches say nothing about sinful patterns that continue for years on end, they share in the sins of those men. They share in the sins of those people. Church government matters. Church discipline matters. It is a mark of a true church. One of the things that we see very clearly in these nine verses is that matters of church government are not matters of unimportance. But discipline matters because the church represents Christ to the world. Who serves in office matters because church conduct, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, reveals the mystery of godliness and the honor that we show those who serve by compensating them, by not speaking ill of them, and by not entertaining baseless accusations against them, or the honor that we show the office by not allowing unqualified men to serve. These things matter. Because church conduct reveals the mystery of the gospel. That's been Paul's point all throughout this book. I write 1 Timothy 3:15 so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, the mystery of godliness that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the concern of all of this, not only the whole book, but these eight or nine verses that we've just considered this afternoon, the concern of all of this is the gospel. That it be properly adorned through duly qualified leaders and the exercise of church discipline. That it be properly esteemed through supporting and honoring those who bring it and clearly and faithfully preached by those who are able to give themselves to it full time and give their attention to the labor in the ministry of the words.
to do what Paul said in chapter 4 and immerse themselves in it, being addicted to the reading and preaching of the word of Christ, who came into this world, 1 Timothy 1:15, to save sinners, who is the child born of the virgin, 1 Timothy 2:15, through whom salvation comes, who is the revelation of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, who is the only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. Those are the ways that Paul has been describing Jesus all throughout this book. And he wants the church to have preachers who are able to faithfully show him forth in all the scriptures. He wants the church to have members who delight in receiving that gospel word and so give generously that they might receive that word and that that word might go to others. And he wants the church to have members and leaders who adorn that gospel in their conduct, to the honor and the glory of the King, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at your wisdom in sending your Son to save us from our sin and to save us not only into an individual or personal relationship with you, but also into membership in Christ's body, the church, which he has promised in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will not prevail against, but he will succeed in building his church. He will build it according to his wisdom and the principles that he gives us in this word. It would help us to conduct ourselves according to those principles, the principles that you lay out for us in your word, honoring those whom you have placed before us, valuing the preaching of the gospel with our gifts, being zealous for the purity of the church by exercising discipline, and zealous for the unity of the church by silencing rumors and baseless gossip. Lord, help us to avoid these things that you have called us to avoid and to give us ourselves to those things you have called us to give ourselves to. Help us to conduct ourselves in every way by the principles that are found in your word so that we might adorn this wonderful gospel in a way that is becoming of us as saints who are called to reflect the mystery of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.